So let's, anybody else need notes? Okay. More notes? Anybody else need notes? No notes. Okay, let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the author of history, that you hold all things in your power. We do thank you that there is not one renegade Adam in the universe, that you work all things to your glory, and we do pray that you would give us a glimpse of your glory today as we look at this history. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we've arrived 325, Council of Nicaea, probably a major turning point in church history. It is the first, they call it first ecumenical council. First time leaders from churches from across the known world have gotten together to deal with theological issues. Now, how did we get here? Where were we last week? What did we discuss last week? Anybody? Was anybody here last week? Well, what were we discussing last week? What led up to the Council of Nicaea? What were the events? What's that?
The legacy of Herod.
The legacy of Herod? No. No. What's the influence of Constantine? We saw how over the years we had what was called a tetrarchy with four Caesars, two Augustuses and two Caesars, running an empire, trying to maintain some sort of continuity, and it really fell apart, and eventually Constantine is able to take over the whole empire. And he succeeded in gaining control of the whole empire in 324. However, we had the Edict of Milan and the Edict of Toleration prior to that, really bringing the church to a state of peace, you know, that the government would not be persecuting them. We saw Licinius in 320 broke that edict, and that probably precipitated the civil war that got him ousted. So 324, Constantine has the empire. He is the most powerful man in the world. He claims to be a Christian. He was raised by a Christian mother. But he looks around and he sees, okay, I want to rebuild the Roman Empire with a Christian influence, and he sees the church at this time is divided. Now, what brought about this division? So that's where we're going to start. The year was 318 or 319. In the city of Alexandria, where we have this great big church school there, Alexandria Bible College, if you will. And the bishop of Alexandria, who is also the head of the school, is named Alexander at this time. Now, Alexander was holding a lecture for the students and other clergy there, and in it he pointed to the Trinity as having unity. Anything wrong? He said there's a unity in the Trinity. Now, we hear this, we say, that sounds pretty good. We do see that the Trinity is God in three persons, one essence. Well, by this time, they hadn't gotten to defining the Trinity. It was believing what Scripture said. But Alexander says, we have a Trinity that has unity. Well, up to that time, the major issue that was being dealt with in the church was for the nature of the of Christ and the Father was Sabellianism or modalism. It started with a bishop of Rome, surprisingly, named Praxius, back in 200, who said that the Father became the Son. So over the next 50 years, the church had to look at that, define that. We see Tertullian, you know, emphasizing God as three persons and one essence, one substance. Later on, Sabellius continued with this. Under Praxius, it just dealt with the Father and the Son. It will be known now as Patripassianism, where the Father took on the suffering for man's sins. Under Sabellius, he kind of included the Holy Spirit so that it would be a more like modern modalism, where you have Father, Son, and Spirit are different offices or modes of the one God. Anybody see a problem with this? Well, a young priest named Arius, who was at Alexander's Bible conference, had a problem with it. Everybody, at this point, everybody said Sabellianism is a heresy. Modalism is a heresy. Because we do see in Scripture that there is a distinction between the Father and Son and the Spirit. What Arius thought that Alexander was saying was that the Father was the Son and was the Spirit. So that's modalism, Alexander. And so he goes off and starts gathering people around him, trying to deny what his bishop was saying. And this is in 318, 319. Eventually, in reaction to Alexander saying there is a unity in the Trinity, Arius came to the conclusion, if the Father had a Son, then there had to be a time at which the Son did not exist. What's his error here? What happens when we try to compare God with our human experience? We invariably get it wrong. He goes off into Never Never Land and says, puts his theology to music. He knew that music helps sell. You know, he would have been a Coca-Cola ad rep or something if he existed nowadays. But he put his theology to a tune where up here it says, there was a time when the Son did not exist. Literally, there was a time when the Son was not, or when the Word was not. He could not comprehend of any but one God. And he would eventually come to the point where he understood the Son to be the first of God's creation, the first created being. He was divine, but he was not deity. So, in Arius' point of view, Jesus was not God. Is this sounding familiar to anybody? Has anybody heard this from people who come knock at their doors? Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses pretty much picked up Arius' heresy. Okay, so this is 318, 319. Arius has people going around Alexandria saying there was a time when the Son was not, and or singing it. And it's dividing the church in Alexandria. Well, what do they do? We have Alexander, the bishop, calls a council of all the church leaders in the area. And they talk about the problem. What is the problem here? Okay, we have this priest, Arius, who's denying the deity of Christ. And we know that Christ is God because that's what the New Testament says. It's very clear. So what do? They excommunicate Arius until such time as he repents. So they were actually fulfilling their duty as church leaders and doing church discipline. Anything wrong with that, Dan? No. Unfortunately, by this time, the little jingle, there was a time when the sun was not, had gone outside the borders of Alexandria, gone outside of Egypt, and had reached as far as Turkey. And you'll recall, where did Constantine put his new capital? Now it's Istanbul, Constantinople. Okay, he's building the capital, Constantinople. He's at the time he's settled in Nicomedia till the capital's built. The bishop of Nicomedia was named Eusebius. There we have, if you look in the names under 2A, there's two Eusebiuses. Eusebius of Nicomedia heard what Arius was teaching and agreed. So now we have the division going across the empire. Churches are taking sides. Which is right? Is God three persons, one being? Or is Jesus a created being? It's a major issue. And this is before Constantine takes the throne. So Constantine arrives in Nicomedia, and he's got one bishop saying one thing. He's hearing other things from other bishops. And he's saying, okay, this church, this Christianity that I'm promoting is divided right in half. So there's a problem for him. He needs a political solution. So we have spiritual problem, we have heresy, we have disunity in the church, and we have a politician involved. So this is getting interesting. 318 to 319, it's interesting that there's a young deacon named Athanasius working for Alexander. And at the age of 19, he wrote a treatise called On the Incarnation. He wrote this in response to somebody arguing for the Arian theology. On the Incarnation is really, you can find it free online, you can download it. I really highly recommend read it. This is probably the pinnacle of decent biblical theology in the year 320. Athanasius, he will after the Council of Nicaea become a major figure in promoting orthodoxy in the church. So Constantine steps in. Constantine's not a theologian. Constantine hasn't even been baptized. Constantine hasn't been trained in any way. Excuse me. Not only that, the whole church speaks Greek. Constantine speaks Latin. So they're not even on the same page as far as what they're speaking. But he declares that God has inspired him to call a meeting of all the bishops in the church. God led him to call this meeting. We hear this among a lot of church leaders now. Oh, you can't question me. I was led by God. Well, Constantine says, God has inspired him to call a meeting of all the bishops in the Roman Empire. Come to the city of Nicaea, where his summer quarters are, in the spring of 325. So, number two, we've got all these people are going to be converging on Nicaea. But first, let's look at a few passages of Scripture. What are they dealing with? So, Matthew 3, 16 to 17. It says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Okay, so our first passage. What does this tell us about the relationship of the Father and the Son? Anybody? They're different. Okay? Why do you say they're different? Right. So here's a distinction between persons. Okay, let's go to John 1. Verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. What does this tell us about the relation of the Father and the Son? What's that?
They're both eternal.
Okay, so that is, the Son is not created. Okay, what else does this tell us?
They're equal.
They're equal. Good. Anything else? Beth?
I just had a question about the other one.
Okay. About Matthew? He is eternal. He is distinct from the Father, yet they share the same essence. They are both one God. Arius did not think the Son was eternal.
Right.
He thought the Son was created. I don't think that dawned on him, but really a Hebrew view of what is a son is the image of the Father. So, same essence. You see the Son, you see the Father. We have chipped off the old block, and it just doesn't equate to how the Jewish mindset was. If somebody claimed to be the Son of God, they're claiming equality with God. So... okay, anything else about John 1? He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. All things were made through Him. He's a creator.
It doesn't say anything that He was created.
It doesn't say He was created.
It says He was there.
Yeah, He was there. And when it says the Word was with God, Greek preposition is pros. It means face to face. He was before, standing before God, so facing each other. If we go to verses 14 and 18, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jump down to 16, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Then verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. What does this tell us about the Father and the Son? Again, the Father and Son are with each other in eternity. They are equal. And I like this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's the incarnation. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. There you are. He shares the same glory as the Father. He's the image of the Father. Bob. Yeah.
Well, you carry that out, somebody trying to indicate or claim that Christ was a product of the Father, but here the Word says anything that was made by the Son, by the Word.
Right.
So obviously there's a distinction here that you've got to overcome if you're going to make the claim that Christ was created by the Father.
Right.
Because
He was creator. Exactly. Okay, let's go to 8:58. This is at the temple. 57, the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What does this tell us about the Father and Son? Or the nature of the Son?
Pre-existence.
What else? Just ego a me in Greek, I am. He's sharing the Father's name. Shares the name of the God of the Old Testament. Let's go to chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Here's a very short sentence. "I and the Father are one." Does this make sense in our temporal framework? Okay, "I and the Father are one." We see diversity, "I and the Father," and unity, one. This would go along with Alexander's proposition that there is a unity in the Trinity. Chapter 14, getting to the upper room. Yeah. Yeah, they knew exactly what he was talking about. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be equal with the Father. He was, you know, he was claiming to be Jehovah. That's something the Jews understood clearly. So let's go to 14:9-11, and we'll move on after this. Jesus said to him, "Philip, have I been with you so long, you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." What does this say about the relationship of the Father and the Son? One word, unity. The Father is in him. We go to chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. Jesus prays that his disciples would see his glory, the glory that he shared with the Father before the incarnation, before creation. And then he prays that the believers would be one with him as he is one with the Father, and they would be one together. So the church is a picture of the unity of the Trinity, or to be a picture of the unity of the Trinity. So let's go ahead and move on, since we're running out of time, to the next point. The council gathers. So any questions on, we've got plenty of scripture that we can look at to see what is the relationship of the Son to the Father. Problem with the early church is when you're busy trying to just keep a hold of one copy of the New Testament for your local church, keep it safe, and make sure that the church is safe, you're undergoing persecution, some people are running for their lives, you don't have time to have theological conferences. You can't go to the Shepherd's Conference every year. So, yeah.
On your last one on the unity, there's another chapter there but that people can write down when they read it. Chapter 5, John.
Yeah.
He goes over the whole issue of unity of the Father and the Son, especially verse 17 and verse 22.
And that's where
they, again, are ready to stone him.
Yeah, and that's where he's saying that you want other witnesses, you need two witnesses. Well, there's me, there's the Father, and there's the Spirit. Yeah.
I don't do anything besides what the Father does, and he keeps
right.
going back on that, and they're saying, "You're calling the Father your Father, making you equal to God," and they're ready to kill him. So he's identifying that unity that he has with the Father there. So that's
right.
Unique from any human, for sure.
But you know, through the New Testament, we see the Son as distinct from the Father, yet sharing the unity, sharing Godhood with the Father. Is it something we can totally understand in our finite minds? How can the finite comprehend the infinite? This is definitely a faith issue. This is something that it's eternal. So, Council of Nicaea gathers May 20th, and they go on to August. So we have the followers of Arius singing in the streets. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. That was the answer to the Arians. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, there's your answer right there. So the Gloria Patri. So that was their answer. Constantine convenes the council in Nicaea, northern Asia Minor. Okay. There's the picture. Okay, so they all get together. 250 bishops get there. The historians at the time could not even count the number of priests, assistants, and deacons that came with the bishops from every corner of the empire that could get there. So we had them from Alexandria. We had them all the way from Spain. All of the East. It was predominantly Eastern Church, but whatever bishops could come. When the emperor says you're going to go to the council, you try to get there. So 250 bishops. There could be 350 to 500 people sitting in the auditorium, working on this theological problem. Constantine considered himself, he still held the title Pontifex Maximus. He just kind of slid it from, you know, the unconquerable son to, you know, okay, I'm the Pontifex Maximus for the church. He considered himself the bishop of bishops. It was his responsibility to settle this issue once and for all. And he's there, and everybody speaks Greek. And he only spoke Latin. However, there was a bishop from Spain named Hosius who would also translate for him. Hosius was a good guy. A couple names on your list there. We have Arius, who came up with the theory that the Son was created. Alexander, on the other side, who's standing for orthodoxy. Athanasius was Alexander's assistant. Hosius, bishop from Spain, assisting Constantine. Eusebius of Caesarea, he wrote this, first major church history book. He was kind of looking to be a peacemaker, make a second way in through this controversy. Eusebius of Nicomedia was Arius' major supporter. Paphnutius, another bishop from around the Alexandria area, walked with a limp, was disfigured, missing one eye from the Diocletian persecution. After the council, when Constantine got to meet him personally, Constantine kissed him on the cheek where he had no eye as a tribute to his steadfastness for the Lord. And then there's Nicholas. There's Nicholas. I found this on the internet. There was, you know, so we have Arius saying there was a time when the Son was not. What happened first? We have, you know, after everybody gets there, Arius is called out, okay, give your presentation. And he starts singing his presentation. And there's a couple accounts that Nicholas of Myra, who was by all accounts a generous fellow, faithful through the persecution, was so appalled by what was coming out of Arius's mouth that he walked up to him in the middle of his dissertation and slapped him in the face. This is Santa Claus. This is Saint Nicholas. He was immediately defrocked, put in the dungeon or the prison, until after the whole affair was completed and they had all voted and everything, and then they let him back out and gave him back his office. But if you guys ever wonder, should I tell my kids about Santa? Yeah, that one. So, Nicholas. No. The major opponents were Eusebius of Nicomedia and Alexander. Because he wasn't a bishop, Arius didn't have standing. Okay? He had only been a priest and was, excommunicated from that. Well, after the council, we would see Athanasius standing against the tide as really we see the problem of Constantine becoming a quote, Christian, and then running the whole empire as we begin to see the church and state being tied. And we see the state beginning to dictate what the church is to believe. So off and on again, after Constantine, Athanasius had to stand for the truth. But during this, we had three different views. And we had the Orthodox view with Alexander and Hosius and Athanasius, which is God is three persons, one being, or one essence. We had the Arian view, shared by Eusebius and Nicomedia, which is the Son is a created being. And then there was the semi-Arian view. And this was championed by Eusebius of Caesarea, the guy that wrote the history. And the way this worked out, first off, they let Arius say what he's going to say. They let Eusebius of Nicomedia take the stand. Okay, here's Arius's view. It was so appalling that all but two bishops voted against it. It was that bad. There may have been, in the end, it would be two bishops stood for Arius out of the 250. So that leaves two views. Okay, we've decided what the relationship of the Father and the Son is not. Now, how do we describe the relationship of the Father and the Son? And now we have what became known as the Battle of the Diphthong. Anybody know what a diphthong is? Ben? Two vowels together creating a sound. Okay, so here's the diphthong in question. Right there. Is it homoi, ousios, as Eusebius was saying? Or homo, ousios? So homoi is similar or like. Ousios is essence or substance. And the other choice is homo, one or same, lucius, substance. So the question came down to, is Jesus of a similar essence of the Father, or does he share the same essence with the Father? Why is this important? Are we going to say Jesus shares the same essence, same being with the Father, or he's like the Father, a similar essence? And why is this important? Exactly. And it also helps support the theory that he was at some time created. God created him like God. That's a problem. And through this, Bob.
Anytime you use the word like, you're also indicating difference.
Yeah, you're saying they're not the same, they just look the same. So, now this was a really divisive conversation going on, because the modalists, in fact, they had one that was running around the country at that time, Paul of Samosata, would have no problem saying homoousios, the same substance, because they figured the Father and Son were the same person. So they're having to hammer out a declaration that includes that, yes, the Father and the Son are the same being, but different persons. It came down to, at one point, Hosius had to whisper into Constantine's ear, tell them to say homoousios. So it's, you know, the grace of God and, you know, a godly man whispering to an emperor who was totally clueless, say homoousios. So it's declared. In the end, we'd have another one of those votes where, I mean, we had the two that were for Arius. They were excommunicated. Now we have two people out of the remainder of the 250. So 246 to 2 vote for homoousios. And the creed that resulted. And the other two were kind of, well, we'll agree as long as there's no anathema attached to it. In other words, they wanted to be able to be postmodern and wiggle out of the confession if they could. They didn't want any penalties attached to anybody who would not confess that the Father and Son are the same essence. So, I have this, ran across this morning. What if we had gone with homoiousios? And this is Bruce Shelley. He says, if the semi-Arians had succeeded in getting their iota, the letter I, into the creed, their point of view would have become Orthodox Christianity. It would have meant that Christianity had degenerated to a form of paganism. The Christian faith would have had two gods and Jesus, who was neither God nor man. It would have meant that God himself was unapproachable and totally removed from man. The result would have been a Christianity like a host of pagan religions. In the Arian struggle, accuracy was everything. But how does one speak of three in one without spouting nonsense? So That's wisdom. You know, if we could have gone into utter paganism just for one letter of spelling. So, any questions so far? No? So, I included the creed that resulted in your paperwork. The Nicene Creed that's said in the Orthodox churches today is not the original. The original was adopted or the original is, we believe in one God, the Father, all-powerful, maker of heaven and maker of all things seen and unseen. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten from the Father, that is from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. What do you think of when you hear the word begotten? We tend to think, what's that? Point of origin. Okay, that's good. A lot of people tend to think, you know, begotten, it means born. You know, and actually it's, you know, when we see only begotten Son of God in John 3:16, it's showing a uniqueness, sharing the same, it's the only one that shares this same essence with the Father. So begotten, not made. Consubstantial with the Father, sharing the same substance. Through whom all things came to be, both those in heaven and those on earth. For us humans and for our salvation, he came down and became incarnate, became human, suffered and rose up on the third day, went up into the heavens and is coming to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. So they hadn't worked the pneumatology out, but they believed in the Holy Spirit. And those who say that there once was when he was not, and before he was not, and that he came to be from things that were not, or from another hypostasis or substance, affirming that the Son of God is subject to change or alteration, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. In other words, if you're agreeing with Arius, you're not a part of this church. You're under the condemnation of God. And then we have the more conventional one we know that was adopted at Constantinople. I believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and I believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So in under 50 years, they pulled together a pneumatology to go with the creed. So that is the product of their investigation into the nature of the Son. So we could probably end there. However, it kept going. This was the first ecumenical council. I have the sheet. They continued to work on various issues of church polity. They had to figure out, okay, when do we establish Easter? It had been since Polycarp, you know, Eastern Church was celebrating it on the Passover, Western Church not on the Passover. This came down to Constantine saying, well, we're not going to celebrate it on the same day the Jews would, because we're not Jewish. So Easter, you know, on a different day. We have different things about appointing bishops. If you have somebody who follows Paulo Samosata, a modalist who repents, you can, you know, bring him back in. Different things like this. Under what conditions you would fire a bishop. Concerning catechumens who have lapsed, the Holy and Great Synod has decreed that After they have passed 3 years as mere hearers, they shall pray with the catechumens. So somebody who had not been baptized in the church, you know, somebody who was still going through the study, and then lapsed, burned incense to Caesar, they could come back in, but they have to go through 3 years of study before they would be considered for baptism. On the Lord's Day and at Pentecost, all must pray standing and not kneeling. So on Sunday, when you pray standing, not kneeling. And trying to get a unity in the church where, you know, you had people sitting, kneeling, standing for prayer. So they declared things like that. Where is the church council binding? Well, where it agrees with the Word of God. So any questions? So anybody understand why was this council so necessary in the early church? Where is the probably the first area every cult differs from the church? Who is Jesus? You know, you may claim to be a Christian, but if your Jesus isn't the Jesus of the Bible, you're following an idol. A lot of people would say that, oh, by 325, the gospel was lost. Paul says the gospel message itself is the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes. When the council gathered before they got into direct discussions on the nature of Christ, you know, there was all these bishops, all these priests, philosophers from the local area would come in so they could watch, so they could make fun of the priests. And this is from the history of the Council of Nicaea by Sozomen. He says, "It's related that certain heathen philosophers were anxious to take part in the dispute, some of them wishing to be made acquainted with the doctrines of the gospel, and others, to whom the Christians were obnoxious on account of the decaying credit of their own religion, desiring to create a misunderstanding and foment divisions among them." So you had non-believers coming just to... You had the Richard Dawkins guys coming to cause division in the church. One of these, quote, seekers after wisdom, in the vain confidence of his imagined eloquence, assuming an insolent manner, endeavored to turn the priests into ridicule. So he can out-argue anybody. And he's trying to make the priests look like fools. But a plain and illiterate old man, one of those who had been distinguished as confessors. What are confessors? They're the guys that lasted through the persecution, who suffered for the faith. Plain and illiterate old man, one of the confessors, was unable to bear his arrogance. And although unversed in the rules of logic and the art of disputation, ventured to accost him. This excited the laughter of some inconsiderate persons to whom he was known, but alarmed the more reflecting, who apprehended that he might expose himself in such an unequal contest. Their respect for his character, however, prevented any attempt to hinder him from speaking. So they knew who he was. He probably one of the guys walking with a limp, maybe missing an ear or fingers. "Listen," he said, "philosopher, in the name of Jesus, there is one God, the creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, who has performed all this by the power of his word, and established it by the holiness of his spirit. The word, which we call the Son of God, pitying the errors of men and their brutish way of life, condescended to be born of a woman, to sojourn among men, and to die for their salvation. He will come again to judge the actions of every one in this life. We believe in the simplicity of our hearts that this is the truth. Do not then fruitlessly trouble yourself in seeking arguments against these things or in attempting to discover the mode in which they may or may not be. But if you believe, only tell me so. The philosopher, not a little astonished at this unexpected address, answered, "I believe," and thanking the old man for having vanquished him, recommended it to those with him whom he had formerly agreed with in sentiment, to follow his example, solemnly declaring that the change which he had experienced was the effect of divine power, and that he felt himself inexplicably impelled to embrace the faith of Christ. Simple gospel message, the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have the same message, so what are we to fear? Any questions, comments, parting shots? Eusebius of Nicomedia was hard-lined to the end that he would support Arius. He eventually signed the confession, but with no anathema. And he would eventually come back to try and say, "Oh well, Arius is okay now," and tried to get Arius brought back into the church. No. Constantine was really, he was political. He had no theological understanding whatsoever, except for maybe the most rudimentary. He was dependent on the mature bishops that were there. It could have, but like I said, once Arius got done speaking, the whole crowd was like, "This is bad." And we see the old man who couldn't read telling essentially the Orthodox line to a philosopher before the meeting. So those who knew the word knew it. Bob. Yeah.
So it wasn't the machination of men, and even as the scriptures tell us that the simple, God made the simple to confound the wise. You gave an example of that.
Yeah.
Or there, the confessor and the power of the Holy Spirit confounded the wise.
Exactly. Dan Brown may say that, they voted in the Trinity by a narrow majority. Well, 298-2 is pretty narrow.
Where does that come from?
Because
I've heard that and read that.
It's fabrication entirely. You'll also hear people saying, "Well, they never really knew what it was." It was the Council of Nicaea that determined which books were in the Bible. It wasn't addressed. Period. After the council, the emperor gave orders that a copy of the Bible be provided for every church. And these were, everything was handwritten, big, elaborate, and a lot of people think the manuscripts Aleph and Vaticanus are examples of what was published to go to churches under the orders of Constantine. They date from that time. So, anything else? Hey, Dan, would you close?
Sure. Lord, we do thank you for